Name we pray, amen. All right, and Psalm 14 starts out with this very famous statement from the Bible. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's interesting because I've known a lot of people who said they're an atheist or they don't believe in God. And I'm sure you've known a lot of people like that too. And I remember we were in West Virginia just a couple weeks ago, and Brother Doug Saunders said that, you know, he was raised as an atheist. His father was an atheist, and they taught him growing up, you know, God, there is no God, and just very strong atheism just ingrained into him. And he said that when he was with other people, he was an atheist, but he said whenever he's by himself, he pretty much knew there was a, he said he would talk to God. You know, he'd be walking around, but he'd say, God, you know, if you're out there, he'd be talking to God, even though he's a professing atheist. And so deep down, most people deep down believe in God, okay? And little children, they are just very naturally inclined to believe in God. It's only the school system and religion and other people who will ingrain in them that the Bible is not true, God is not real. God's, even my wife, you know, I talked to my wife. When I met my wife, I wouldn't classify her as an atheist. She was more agnostic. Just she didn't know what's out there. And when I talked to her, she said when she was a very little child, she would pray all the time to God, and she really wanted to do what was right and serve God. She just didn't know anything about it. I think it's just the natural thing for a child to believe that there is a God. And later on, they're taught that there is no God. Now, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are some people who in their heart literally believe that there's no God. And the Bible says that they're a fool, because only a fool would believe that there is no God. But I think a lot of other people that are not foolish maybe claim that they don't believe in God, but it's really just because they don't want to face who God is. They don't want that, you know, they're just putting on a show about it, or they're trying to prove to other people or themselves that they don't believe in God. But let me say this. There's so much out there, and I preached about this on Sunday night, but I wanted to go into it just a little bit further right now. There's so many people out there, and their biggest emphasis, instead of emphasizing the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, instead of emphasizing the plan of salvation, using God's word to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the blood, all the things that we need to be preaching, their goal, their biggest goal is just to prove to people that God exists. Okay? And they think it's all about, you know, if we can just disprove evolution, or if we can just get people to believe that there's a God. Now look at Luke chapter 16, because here's what you have to understand. Evolution has only existed as a theory for about 150 years, and yet people were going to hell en masse before evolution ever came about. Think about that now. Before the theory of evolution existed, the vast majority was going to hell. I mean, wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Jesus spoke that a long time before Charles Darwin ever existed. Okay? And so just getting people to believe that there's a God is a far cry from getting them saved. It's not even close. Let me prove to you what I'm saying from Luke chapter 16. This is the famous verse about hell. It talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and of course, Lazarus being comforted. He's with Abraham. He's in heaven. And the rich man is being tormented and burning in hell. And if you remember the rich man, while he's burning in hell, he becomes burdened about his brethren that are not saved. And he said in verse 27 of Luke 16, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Watch what Abraham says to him. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, and this is what I want you to see, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now you see that? What the Bible is saying here is that people, to get saved, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is what's going to get them saved. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's Word is what's going to save them. God's Word is going to quicken their spirit when they believe His Word. Not physical evidence. Because here's physical evidence right here. He says, well, if somebody goes back to them from the dead, okay, then they're going to repent. Then they're going to change their mind. Then they're going to get saved. No. He said, if they don't... Let's read it again, because I want this to sink down, this statement. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So that's pretty clear. If they don't hear this book, if this word is not going to get them saved, then nothing will get them saved. That's basically what he's saying. And you know, someday, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and pours out his wrath on this earth, there's still going to be people who resist because of the hardness of their heart and believe a lie and believe the strong delusion from the devil and reject Jesus Christ, even when they see all these miracles happening. Just like in Egypt, there were those who hardened their heart and stiffened their neck at the miracles. It's not physical evidence that's going to get people saved. It's not me up here with a bunch of science and a PowerPoint and a slideshow and a bunch of fossils and a bunch of, you know, history books. It's going to be God's Word. It's going to be preaching God's Word. House to house, from the pulpit, one-on-one with your friends, preach Moses and the prophets. Preach God's Word to get people saved. Believing in God's not going to do it. Okay? There are all kinds of people in America who will say, yes, I believe in God. In fact, it's the vast majority. The vast majority of America don't even believe in evolution. Now, I'm sure if you're on a university campus, a lot of them do. That's their religion. But what about all the Lutherans? What about all the Methodists? What about all the... Well, the Methodists, I'm sure they believe in evolution. You know, what about all the Presbyterians? What about all the Pentecostals? They're not saved because they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need God's Word. Amen. They need salvation. Ask my wife if she got saved because I proved to her unequivocally that evolution was false. Or whether it was through God's Word, through the preaching of the cross, that got her saved. Okay? And she believed in evolution. And obviously, that can be something that obviously holds somebody back if they say, well, there's no God. Yeah, okay, that's something that you need to show them from the Bible. And look, if you want to preach something scientific, why don't you preach some science from the Bible or something? You know, use the Bible, is what I'm saying. Use God's Word. Because I find that when you're arguing with people, you may win the argument. That's not going to get them saved. Think about that. A lot of times, somebody will say, well, I don't believe the Bible because of this and that science. And then you'll prove their junk science wrong. They'll just have another thing. And then you'll prove that wrong, and then they'll come up with something else. You know, preach the Word. And I don't see Paul or Peter or James and John or Jesus doing any of these seminars or anything. I mean, it just seems like they're just coming up to people and just preaching to them. And you know, even when they went to people that were not even from the nation of Israel, they went out into Greece, they were in Athens, people who have a totally different religion, pagans, totally different thought process, they get up and just preach it. And some of them mocked. And then others got saved. And others said, hey, we'll hear thee again on this matter. But they preached God's Word. Now, the next thing I want to point out about this verse is that I don't think this is a good soul-winning verse. Okay? And let me tell you why. We're in Psalm 14:1. One time I was out soul-winning. Okay? And I was a silent partner with a guy. This is when I was 18, 19 years old, something like that. And I knocked on the door. And it wasn't my turn to talk. The other guy I was with talked. And he knocked on the door and said, hey, how you doing? You know, I want to invite you to so-and-so Baptist Church. And he said, you know, do you go to church anywhere? And he said, no, I'm an atheist. And the guy who I was with, here's what he said. He said, well, the Bible only says one thing about atheists. It says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You know, and obviously the guy just got mad and slammed the door. Now, I'm not saying that that couldn't have some impact. Okay, I'm sure that that could have some impact on the guy. Maybe he'll think about it or something. But you know what? There have been so many people who I knocked the door, and they said, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, you know what? Can I just take a few minutes and just show you what the Bible says about being saved? You know, and then you can decide whether you believe it or not. Can I just show you what I believe? It'll just take a few minutes. And I've gotten atheists saved like that. So you got to ask yourself the question, what's your goal when you're out soul winning? And I'm not trying to sugarcoat the message. I mean, every single door I knock, I'm talking about hell. I'm showing them the second death. I'm showing them all liars shall have their part, and the lake was burned with fire and brimstone. I'm not trying to sugarcoat the message. But is my goal to just go out and just mouth off to somebody right out of the gate before I even have a chance to tell them about Jesus? Before I even have a chance to explain to them how it's eternal? Because I'll tell you something. I preached the gospel to an atheist who said, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. And had that atheist get saved a half hour later. Because the gospel has power. That's why. And they said, yes, I believe that. And you see, the difference is that my goal was to speak the truth in love, as the Bible says. That my speech would be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So I'm not just going to go to somebody and just right away, just, you're a fool. You know, I just met you 10 seconds ago and I want to tell you that you're a fool. You know, that's not going to get people. And when I look at the way that Jesus and Peter and Paul were talking to people, their goal was to get them saved. Look at the way he talked to the people in Athens. You know, if you want to go back and read the story in the book of Acts. He was trying to you know, get the gospel to them. He was trying to get them saved. He was being kind to them. He wasn't just railing on them. Now, you say, well, Jesus railed on people. You know who he was railing on was the false teachers. He railed on the Pharisees. He railed on the Sadducees. He said, you're sending people to hell. You're making people twofold more the child of hell as yourself. I mean, he ripped on the false religion, the false preacher, the false teacher, but he didn't just go around just tearing people apart. He was loving them, okay? He said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be, through me, might be saved, okay? His goal was, you know, he said, they're condemned already. I'm trying to be a light in the world. I'm trying to get them saved. I'm trying to give them the good news, the gospel. And so I wouldn't just go around and just right out of the gate just, well, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So if you don't believe there's a God, you're a fool. Okay? You ought to try to get them saved. Maybe get the gospel to them. Instead of just trying to just be rude and then call that being bold. You know, boldness is great. But this movement of being rude, tearing people down, and a lot of it is like coming from the street preaching movement. Where people are out on the street and they're yelling at people with a megaphone. And condemning people, and there's really nothing to accomplish by that. Okay, preach the good news. Don't sugarcoat the message. Be sure you talk about hell. Make sure they know what the Bible says about death and hell and about the wages of sin and punishment and that there's no other way to heaven and that if they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. But you should have a goal to try to get them saved. That should be your goal. That should be your motive. Okay, not to just, you know, tear into them. Well, who cares? You know, if they don't like it, nuts to them. Okay, so, you know, that's all I'm saying. Now, if you want to do that method, that's fine, because it is in the Bible, you know. But I just don't think that, I just felt like we could have accomplished more talking to the guy, because the guy seemed like a nice guy, like he probably would have listened. And I felt like he just kind of ruined it by just mouthing off to him that one time. But it was like 10 years ago, so I'm going to let it go. Anyway, so in Psalm 14:1, it has this famous statement, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, by the way, that's why people say that there's no God. It's explained right there. Because they're corrupt and they've done abominable works. Keep your finger there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because you see, the reason why so many people want to deny the existence of God is because they don't want any authority in their life. They don't want any right and wrong. They don't want any morality. They want to go out and do everything that's wicked, and therefore they don't want to be accountable to God. Let me show you an example in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Why are they willingly ignorant? Why are they choosing to ignore creation and God's marvelous works? Look, the answer is in verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. These are people who mock the Bible, they mock God. He said there'll come scoffers walking after their own lusts. So why would people scoff at the Bible and scoff at the things of God and be willingly ignorant of creation? Because they want to walk after their own lusts in verse 3. That's why in verse 5 they're just saying, well, I don't believe in God. I just believe in evolution. Because they want to live like an animal. And then they want to say, well, I came from an animal. I am an animal. I'm Homo sapien. That's what species of animal I am. And then there's no morality. They can do whatever they want. If it feels good, do it. You know, just free whatever. And I'm going to tell you something. That's where this atheism is coming from. And that's where this evolutionism is coming from. And it's motivated by the lust of the flesh. It's motivated by people who are corrupt, who've done abominable works. And we see it in the book of Romans chapter 1, where he explains how, you know, they basically ignored creation. They start to worship the creature. They forget the creator. They don't even want to retain him in their knowledge. And they start living out all their lusts and fornication, uncleanness. And then they degenerate even to the point, at the bottom of the barrel, the worst depravity of homosexuality. That's what Romans chapter 1 describes. And so they become filthy. They become an animal. The Bible even calls them beasts. The homosexuals, that is. Calls them beasts. You say, oh, I can't believe you say that. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. He said that they're like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 2. And it calls them filthy, vile, sodomite, all these different things. And I didn't make that up. And it says in verse number 2 here of Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Now here's what I want to show you here. When he's talking about these people all being filthy, and there's none that doeth good, no, not one, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seek after God, this is talking about the unbeliever. Okay, once we're saved, we're God's child. Okay, this is talking about the children of men, the unregenerate, physical man. There's none that doeth good. They're all unprofitable. They flip over to Romans 3, where this is quoted in the New Testament to get a little more understanding. In Romans chapter 3, he goes back to Psalm 14. Also, Psalm 53 is almost identical to Psalm 14. There's a few phrases that are different, but both Psalms are almost exactly the same. But look at Romans chapter 3, where this is quoted. You see, the New Testament often sheds a little bit of light on Old Testament passages and explains them a little bit more clearly. And here in Romans chapter 3, God just finished in Romans chapter 2 explaining the fact that, you know, the Jews who don't believe on Jesus Christ, he said, they're not even real Jews. You know, I don't care if Abraham's their father. I don't care if they're circumcised. He said at the end of chapter 2, verse 28, for he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so in chapter 2, he basically spends the whole chapter basically condemning the Jews who don't believe on Jesus Christ. He's saying they're not saved. And he's saying they're going to be condemned. Then in chapter 3, he says, well, in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, ye let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And then he goes on and explains this. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, what does he mean, are we better than they? He could mean, are the Gentiles better than the Jews? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He's saying, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So that was his whole point. Not to just condemn the Jews more than he's condemning anyone else who doesn't believe on Jesus Christ. He's just trying to explain that both Jew and Gentile, before they're saved, there's none righteous, no, not one. They're all equally condemned. He says they're all under sin at the end of verse 9. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So basically what he's explaining here, if we get a little bit more light on this from Romans 3, is that in Psalm 14, he's explaining that God looks down at unsaved man, man in the flesh, man that has not been regenerated, reborn, that does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of him, that's not walking in the new man, that's not walking in the Spirit. He looks down to see if there's anybody who's doing the right things, who's seeking after God, who understands the things of God. Because remember, he said there's none that understand it. And he said, no, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. He said, they've all gone aside. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so, basically, he's just emphasizing the fact that everybody is a sinner. Okay? And without salvation, nobody is good enough to go to heaven at all. They're all unprofitable. They've all turned aside. They've all gone out of the way. They're all condemned. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. They're all condemned. Back to Psalm 14. So that's what he's explaining in Psalm 14, just basically the universal sin nature. Every single person is a sinner. and he looks down, and you say, well, you know, this guy, he's an unbeliever, but he's a really good guy. What about according to the Bible, though? Now, a lot of people look good on the outside, but wait a minute, they're a sinner. He's lied, whoever he is. He thinks bad thoughts. He's selfish. He's done wicked things. He's done things that nobody knows about. And so you just have to believe by faith that every single person who's an unbeliever is a sinful person. Period. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Now, after we get saved, you know, if we walk in the flesh, we're still committing sin. And obviously, every single day, it's a battle. I don't think I go a whole day perfect. I don't think anybody does. I think that we constantly have to battle the flesh. We have to die daily. We have to die daily. We have to deny self, take up the cross, follow Jesus, put on the new man. It's a daily struggle. The flesh warreth against the Spirit warreth against the flesh. But without salvation, without the Spirit, we're just going to do the wrong things, period. I don't care who you are. You're going to live a sinful life. And don't be fooled into thinking that there are people who do not live a sinful life, even though they're not saved. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. They've done things that are wrong. He says in verse number 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? So again, this is talking about people who call not upon the Lord. It's talking about people who don't believe on Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, you know, God creates a new creature, okay? But we still have the flesh. He says in verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So you see a contrast again between God's people, the children of God, and the children of men. That's why he talked about looking down upon the children of men and seeing they've all done wrong. Because basically there's the children of men, and we're all born as children of men. You know, we're all born of Adam. But when we get saved, we become a child of God. And so he's talking about here those that have called upon the Lord, those that are God's people, those that are righteous. That's talking about those that are saved. He says in verse 6, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now look at that verse. You've shamed the counsel of the poor. Again, people looking down on those who are poor. People being ashamed of those who are poor, even. Okay? And God says, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? Look at Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, famous passage. You see, we ought not ever get caught up in the world's philosophy of the one with the most toys wins. You know, you think that people are better or higher class, even, is what people call them. You know, upper class or low class. And people will look down upon people because of the money that they have, when there's no place in the Bible that commands us, you know, make money. You know, be successful financially. Have a lot of nice clothes and nice things to show off people. There's nowhere God lifts that up at all. He just says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now that's not rich. That's just getting by. That's just living, surviving. And look, if you can make money and have good things, great. Enjoy them. But you ought never be high and puffed up. The Bible says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Neither trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, the Bible says. So anything that you have, if you do have money, came from God anyway. Mm-hmm. He says, don't be high-minded. Don't look down at people. And you better realize that you better not trust in your uncertain riches. Trust in the living God, because here today, gone tomorrow. Riches, the Bible says, make themselves wings and fly away, in the book of Proverbs. And so you better be leaning upon God, not leaning upon your portfolio, because your portfolio could be gone. Mine's very diversified. Yeah, what happens when the dollar's not worth anything? You know what I mean? You don't know what it's going to be. You say, well, it's gold, until somebody breaks in and steals it. Right? Because that's what the Bible says. You know, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, look down, if you would, at verse number 20. Did I say Luke 6? Luke 6, 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. or kingdom of God. He wasn't surrounded by a bunch of rich people. Now look, anybody who was rich, he did have some rich people following him, like Joseph of Arimathea was one of the ones that followed him that had money. Philemon was another man that seemed to be wealthy because he had a servant and he had some other things that indicate that he was pretty well-to-do. But he's saying here to his disciples, he pretty much just universally says to them, hey, those that are out there, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. You know, does that sound, have you ever had that happen before? He said, separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. That's a pretty strong statement. Leap for joy. He's saying like, yes! You know, woo! What are you so excited about? I just got kicked out of the group. The break room. I'm not allowed to eat my lunch there anymore. You know. But look what he says next. He says, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So there you have it. And I mean, we could go to so many different scriptures where God says, look, it's not about being rich. In fact, it's more difficult for a rich man, or it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Okay? He said, woe unto you that are rich. He said, you have your consolation. He said, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And so, it's not about money. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money. And don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You say, well, why not? Why can't I lay up a bunch of money? Because he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I don't want my heart to be at Wells Fargo. I don't want my heart to be at Bank of America or Chase. I don't want my heart to be at Washington Mutual. I want my heart to be in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I want to be setting my affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. And so, being poor is nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, Jesus says, wear it as a badge. Hey, if you're poor, you're blessed. Woe unto you when you're rich. Now we say, oh, you know, I think I'll just take the woe, you know, and I'll take the dough and have the woe. But it's like, you know, we need to get our priorities right and understand, spiritually speaking, being rich is just, it's fleeting. It's vain. Solomon had it all. He said, vanity of vanities, all vanity. He said, I hated life, and he could have whatever he wanted. Stop and think about it. Who here had breakfast this morning? Put up your hand. Okay. Who here had a breakfast that was unfit for human consumption? Okay, everybody here had a decent breakfast, right? Who had a decent lunch that was fit for human consumption? Put up your hand. All right. Now look, you're not that different from the richest person in the world. You know what I mean? Because who slept in a bed last night? Put up your hand. Okay, who had a pillow? Okay, look, what's the difference if you have like $10 million in the bank or $10 in the bank? Okay, I mean, you slept in the bed, you ate breakfast, you eat lunch, you drive, what's the difference whether you drive, you know, a Lexus SUV or whether you drive, you know, a bicycle or whether you drive, you know, whatever car, whatever, you know, 1992, whatever, okay? What's the difference? The reality is, if we look at the life of the richest person versus the poorest person, okay, that it's really not that different. What's the difference if I'm wearing a suit from the thrift store, like I'm doing right now, or whether I'm wearing a suit that's from some Italian maid? Do you think I'd really feel any different? Do you think I'd preach any different? You know, that's what's wrong with Pastor Anderson's preaching. He needs to get a better wardrobe. Because the clothes make the man. Stop and think about it. What would you do if you had millions and millions of dollars? You know, you can only eat so much food in one day. You can only wear one outfit at a time. Stop and think about it. And you say, well, I'd never have to work again. That's not going to make you happy. Working is what men are born to do. So look, you get up, you eat breakfast, you work, you eat lunch, you work, you go home, you know, you go to bed on a pillow and a bed. You know, what's the difference whether you had millions of dollars or whether you're poor, as the world would call it? Stop and think about that. Get your values right. Does it cost you anything to get people saved? And that's the true riches right there. Does it cost you anything to go to church? I'd rather go to church than to go to some fancy country club where you got to pay to get in. I'd rather go to church. I'd rather go soul winning. I'd rather read my Bible.
Amen.
I'd rather read my Bible than to pay hundreds of dollars to get into some orchestra or opera or symphony house. You know, I'd rather be at Faithful Word Baptist Church. And we only charge, what, $10 a service?
No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah, right. Believe it or not, there are churches that charge admission. And obviously that's wicked as the devil and ungodly and blasphemous and whatever else. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we see this mirage out in the distance of, oh, you know, money, fame, you know, the cars, the clothes, the gear. You know, what's the difference whether you're listening to a cassette on your Walkman or whether you have, like, the coolest new iPod? What's the difference? It's the same thing, okay? And yet today we just have to have this and we just have to have that. And you know what? You say, oh, I just want to travel. Look, you're looking at somebody who does a lot of traveling, okay? And let me tell you something. You know what the rest of the states in America are like? They're a lot like this one, okay? There's really not that much difference. You know, it's all the same stores, the same restaurants, same roads, same fruit. I mean, yeah, okay, there's a few sights to see. But Arizona is one of the coolest places anyway, so why don't you just be content that you live here? I mean, I travel all over America. This is my favorite place. I like to come home, be in Arizona, because I think this is the most beautiful state, has the most fun things to do. I love Arizona. And today we, you know, oh, I want to travel. Oh, I want to go see Europe. Like, I've been to Europe. It's not even worth going to. It's not. You know, I could stand up here and brag about it and say how cool it is. It's not. It just really isn't. You know, I mean, if I were taking my family on vacation, you know, I would not choose to go to Germany or places like that. I would much rather just take them somewhere in the good old USA because it's just nicer here. There's just a lot of reasons why. And so just be content with such things as you have and don't ever look down on people that are poor. You ought to look up to people that are poor, you know, because that's who God has chosen in this world, the Bible says. That's who he's preaching about in a positive way. And so back to Psalm 14, we'll finish up. But you know, it's possible for us as Christians to get infected with the world's values. And just, look at the car. You know, don't be a respecter of persons. If somebody comes into your assembly, the Bible says, with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and you have respect him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, you know, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then, he's saying, look, you're being partial to those that are rich, you're carnal. He said, you're transgressing God's law. Love your neighbor as yourself, and don't judge people based upon their finances. Don't look down on people because they come in and their clothes aren't nice. Versus somebody who's dressed really well. Don't even respect that at all. When somebody walks through these doors, everybody should be equal. Like if somebody walks through that door and it's, you know, the mayor of Tempe or whatever. I'm getting started. You know, let's the president of the United States. Ooh, you know. But hey, let's say some really wealthy millionaire walks through the door and then somebody just comes in the door from like the worst area in South Phoenix. There should be no difference. We shouldn't just rush to the dignified person, want to shake their hand, want to be their buddy, and then the other person's just kind of left out in the cold. You know, the person that we knocked on the door in the ghetto, Al Soleil. Now, we ought to give the priority to the poor, if anything. And everybody walks through that door, it should be equal. In God's house, it should be on equal footing. The one who makes $200,000 or $20,000 or $2,000, it doesn't matter. It's, you're in God's house, you know, you're a Christian, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and it means nothing. It means nothing. And you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that you can carry nothing out, the Bible says. And so let's finish up the chapter here quickly. He said in verse 6, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." This is one thing about the poor. They rely on God. He said, "You've shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge." He's saying, you know, you've shamed the fact that they're relying on God? Because the poor people, they don't have the nest egg and the money in the bank. They have to pray and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he's saying, hey, that's a good thing that God's their refuge. He said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Of course, the nation of Israel went into captivity. This is back in the Old Testament. And they went into captivity because of all their sins, their idolatry, their wickedness. They went into captivity. And if you want to talk about the southern kingdom of Judah, 70 years in Babylon. And then when they came back, they rejoiced, they were glad, etc. Weeping, there's another psalm about this exact subject, about them going into captivity and so forth, where he said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And basically what God's explaining here is that sometimes when we do wrong, like the nation of Israel did wrong, we're punished, we're chastened by the Lord. And the children of Israel were chastened by going into captivity. A lot of times we'll do something wrong, and God chastens us. And it could be a major chastening, like they went through. But that doesn't mean God's through with you. You know, don't give up and say, "Oh, you know, I've committed sin, God's judging me, God's chastening me, I might as well just quit church." Get back up. Because God is saying here, look, he turned the captivity of the children of Israel, and they'd done a lot of really wrong things. And just because you've sinned, look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord thrice, went out and wept bitterly, quit preaching the gospel, quit soul winning, and just went back to fishing. Jesus made a point to seek him out and try to get him back in the saddle again, because he didn't want him to quit just because he'd done wrong and had to be chastened. You know, he paid for his crime, but, you know, you got to just get back into it, because God will bring again your captivity. God's not through with you if you're still breathing air. So just because God chastens you, don't think that it's never going to be over. You might be going through a hard thing right now, and maybe it's a chastening for something that you did. Hang in there. Stay with it. God will bring again your captivity. Okay, and God will use you once again. Look at Samson. Look at Samson. I mean, you think it's over for him. His eyes are put out. He's grinding the mill like an animal. He's basically lost all of his dignity. He's mocked, but he prayed and said, "God, use me one more time." Remember, the hair of his head began to grow again, the Bible says. And he prayed to God, and God still used him one more time. And so, as long as you're breathing air, God has something for you to do. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless us now as we go our separate ways. Please just help us to take the truths from your word and use them to get people saved, dear God. Help us to realize that it's not physical evidence that people need that's going to get them saved, but rather it's Moses and the prophets. It's the word of God that's going to bring salvation. Help us to preach your word. And to use your word when we're out soul winning, dear God, and to speak your word with boldness. Help us to do it in love and to see many people saved, dear God. And please just bless us this week, dear God, and bring us back safely on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.